all of our teens that are with us tonight, which is an important part of our family here, as we're studying about the role of the deacons in the church and getting ready to go through that process to add deacons to our church. So we want to make sure we're all on the same page with everything. Beautiful weather out and a beautiful day. Again, we're going to begin class by thanking God for all the positive things that's went on. And we also have a lot of sick, and we'll mention those at the end of the service and keeping those in our thoughts and prayers too. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we begin our class. Father, we come thanking you for this beautiful season which you've given us to enjoy, for realizing, Father, that you have control over nature itself, and Father, you are so powerful. Thank you for the beautiful leaves, for the enjoyment of the sunshine, for everything that you've done for us. Father, we cannot thank you enough. We thank you especially for the Bible that we can study and we can read and we can help and understand, Father, what you have for us to do. We're thankful for the family that meets here, Father, and for the love they have for each other and for the outside world. Help us, Father, to be people who love each other more, people that help each other. We know, Father, that there is a lot of negative things going on, but we're thankful for all the positive things. More than anything else, Father, we thank you for Jesus, for him giving his life for us, for dying for us, for giving us the hope of coming home with you someday. We thank you so much. And now, Father, as we study your word about deacons, Father, we're thankful for the men who may help serve us in that area. We pray that you would touch their hearts, that you be with us as we study your word, Father, that we'll see what you would have us to do to be the church that you would want. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, our study is focused in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible, pick one up in front of you there. And just a brief review to where we got to from last week when we started the class to where we're at now. We talked in chapter 3 about the importance of, from verse 8 on down, where it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, and we talked about that is important for us, that it is a must for these qualifications that are given for us. It's not something that is optional, that the men who are going to serve in this area and have served the churches from this time forward, from where Paul had written, where Timothy, Paul had written to Timothy to give instructions that they must have these qualifications, that it was a must that they possess these qualifications in order to serve the congregation. As we noted the areas that people serve, we can see why the reasoning is that Paul gave us these qualifications to fall under. The first one says that he's to be grave, and we talked about that this position is serious. When you go to help somebody, you know, you shouldn't be flippant about things. One of the first works that the deacons did in the church was to serve the widows, and so the importance for someone to take that position and that work very seriously. It's not that they are to be long-faced or someone that's not approachable because of their demeanor, but it's someone who can rejoice in the Lord always and again rejoice and be happy about the work that's before them and take that very serious. Not double-tongued, someone who doesn't say or do or by their actions convey one thing and do something else. It had to be somebody that shoots straight, somebody that's very honest, with the church, with the people they help, with the elders. So it's not someone who's double-tongued. Not given to much wine. We talked about that. That it had to be there was somebody who had to think clearly. They cannot be controlled by other types of any kind of substance, really, that will cloud their vision of what God wants them to do when they're helping someone or doing something for the church. And so that's why the qualification, not given to much wine. And not greedy, as the New King James Version said, or the King James Version, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, they don't do this position. It's a not paid position, even though according to the scriptures there's nothing wrong with paying those who work in the Lord, whether it's a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a teacher. The Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the oxen that treads the corn. It's okay to do that, but we don't hear, and most congregations do not, but they are not controlled by money. They're more interested in helping for the souls of people than for anything else. And a lot of the work that we have before us is when we help someone, whether it be a widow or someone who's in need, that the dollar sign doesn't control us. We're interested more in the souls and helping the individuals get back on their feet and getting back to where God would have them to be, and bringing that relationship back to God again. That's it can't be somebody that's stingy. You know, money shouldn't cloud their vision. They should be good stewards, but not someone who is greedy, covetousness. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And we talked about the mystery of the faith. From the very beginning of time till Jesus come, it was a mystery to the folks about how they could be reconciled back to God, how that someday Jesus was going to come to the earth. There was another mystery, even how the Gentiles, how that you and I could be as the Jews, who were God's chosen people, how we could be reconciled with God again. And there's a mystery today, is how can your sins, who the Bible describes as being as red as scarlet or black, how can they become white again? How can you have that relationship? It's a mystery. And we may not understand all those things other than it was through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed them. But we hold that mystery, we hold that good news, that gospel, that we can be forgiven of sins with a pure conscience, and we share that with others. And it is with our conviction that we can go to heaven with God's blessing in doing what Jesus tells us to do and God tells us to do. It's by His grace that we're saved, and that's holding that mystery in a pure conscience. Now, it got down to verse 10. That's where we're going to pick up tonight. Any questions over the things that we talked about? Remember, the areas that we're looking for men to help us in is benevolence, those who can meet with people who are in need, and taking care of whatever needs to be taken care of, physical facilities, make sure the buildings is open, things are running, things that usually go on behind the scenes nobody knows anything about, making sure those things are taken care of, and making sure that those who serve us, that those men are lined up before services, and a lot of times, you know, that takes a lot of preparation for those who do serve us. And so, you know, we need help in those areas in particular. And if we get to the place where, and we're growing by leaps and bounds, where we're going to be building, and hopefully we'll sell this building long and be able to build a new church building, it's going to take a lot of help from deacons in that particular area as well. So, you know, those are some of the areas that we desperately will need help in doing, carrying out the will of God. In verse 10, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. How do you prove something? How do you test something? Some of your versions say be tested. What do you think this has reference to? When does the testing occur? How's the proving take place? And what's the purpose of this verse in here? Let them first be proved or tested, being found blameless. Yeah, a little bit about their background. Not a novice. There's two types of testing, really, that most fall in this area. One's like Donna said, that you know that individual, you know the qualifications that we're talking about here, and you've the man who's been with you long enough, you know that he has proven himself in these different areas. He's not somebody that is greedy for money, for example. He's not somebody who has a sour face all the time, but he enjoys life. He rejoices. We know those things. That's one type of testing. The other, which a lot of this falls under, is, and there's no formula for this, is when the men are selected from the congregation. Remember, in the first church, the thought was, or the command was, to look out among yourselves and select men, which puts the burden on the congregation to select men according to these qualifications, is to have their names put before the congregation. And if any be found blameless, if the congregation says, well, I go over these qualifications and I know these men, and you know, I don't have any fault with them in any of these areas. That's a proving, that's a testing, that they're okayed by the congregation to serve you in this capacity. And most feel that that's what this testing or proving is all about. There's different ways of which congregations have done this in the past. We have no set formula put before us. So God leaves that up to us, as long as things are done decently in order. So, when we prove somebody, and the word blameless simply means that in this area, they're without reproach in that area. if, for instance, if a name's put before the congregation to serve as a deacon, and maybe he's accused of being double-tongued, then, you know, we would have to sit down with that individual and find out what the problem is. And that's one of the reasons why when we go through this process, that we want to have not only the names that are submitted, but also the names of the people submitting, so that we're able to go back and say, you know, here's where we're at. You know, maybe this did occur, maybe it didn't occur, but they need to be reconciled. And if that individual thinks something occurred and it didn't occur, then a great injustice has been done to that individual. If they've repented of that a long time ago and it happened years ago, and he's blameless in that area now, you can't hold somebody responsible for that. So that's why, you know, we need names of people who are going to submit, as well as those who are being submitted in the process. But that's proving, basically proving and using the position of the deacon or the office in a blameless way, in a way that you can't be held accountable for something that you've repented of or you changed of. And it kind of shifts gears here in verse 11. Even so, and in italic letters, most versions have, so must. In other words, this is not something that is optional. It goes along with the previous. Even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses. Okay, so it's kind of, Paul talks here, as he's writing to Timothy, about the wives of those men who will be selected as deacons. And wives, you have a very important role in the deaconship. And even those who serve as elders know this as well. The wives are a tremendous support system. There are times, and the reason these qualifications are here, are for a purpose. The first one it talks about is grave. Again, we've talked about that. They take that position that their husband is taking very serious. It's not something that they consider to be a laughing matter or a joking matter, but it's they're serving an individual who is in need as if they're serving Jesus Christ himself. For the least you've done it unto these, my brothers, you've done it what? Unto me, Jesus said. So it's something that you take very seriously in helping your husband through this process, not slanders. That simply means that you're not a gossiper. You don't talk about things. One of the greatest disservices that we do and have done in the past, I'll be honest about it. One of the fires that we have had to put out happens over the telephones, over emails, or over Facebook. There are things that people say on those things that elders have spent, Skip and Denny and I have spent time sorting things out unnecessarily. You cannot be slanderous, and I love face-to-face conversations like we're having now, because it's so easy to pick up a phone and text something or put on Facebook something that you can't back up, that you're not saying to the individual. And there's just something about that, but we've got to deal with society the way it is. In all those areas, you cannot be slanderous. You cannot put people down. If you know that your husband's working with someone, you cannot say something negative about those individuals in a hurtful way. You cannot. That's unchristlike, first of all. And in the position where the wives are at, it even hurts doubly, because that's a position where people know you're serving them. They need to depend on you. And if they can't depend on you, then they're going to say, who can I depend on? So you have to be someone who can support your husband and not be slanderous, not talk about things that are going on. I appreciate my wife so much in this area, because there are things that are on my heart that people's told me I don't want you to share, and the first thing I say is, can I share them with my fellow elders, because that's important. We're in this together as a family. And if they say okay, then I do. But if they say keep it here, there's things that Skip and Denny and I, we've never told our wives. It'll go to the grave with us, and that's the way God wanted it to be. And so women don't need to be prying your husbands. What was that meeting all about? Who did you help today? What's going on? Drop it. That's not important. The important thing is that you're helping God. You're doing Him a service. And honey, I thank you for the time you spent away from us doing that. That's such an encouragement to me when Nancy shares that with me. I appreciate, and there are times that we've been called out at nighttime even. I'm thankful that you're understanding. There are times that you'll be called upon to go out to room 321 at Best Western and help somebody that's broke down. And you don't know what kind of mess you're going to get yourself into. That's why we always encourage two deacons to work together, two elders to go together. So there's no accusations about anything. Somebody could legitimately be broken down, there could be a great need that needs to be taken care of, and there's also could be trouble on the other end. We've ran into both situations. So it's important that the women trust the men enough to do this job and not be slanderous about it or not talk about it. It's something that is a must here. They must be sober and faithful in all things. In other words, you know, they must be of the caliber who takes it very serious of what's going on, and they will continue serving God in a faithful capacity as His wife, being faithful to Him, being faithful to God, and all those things. So it's a very important process that the women play this role in of supporting their husbands, and these qualifications are laid down for that individual. Now, what if you have a good individual who meets all the qualifications up above, but you know his wife can't keep their mouth shut for nothing? Does that disqualify him? Shake your head yes, please. I'm teaching. Yes, it does. It absolutely does. So the wife plays a very important role as well in this process. So we got to not only prove the husband who's going to serve as a deacon, but also the wives that they fall in this category that Paul told Timothy they must. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. What can we learn from this verse? Do what? Women should not be deacons, okay? What about the deacon? What about the deacon himself? What's it say? He's got to be married. The husband of one wife. So it has to be somebody who is married. Sometimes people have had struggles with that. They say, well, if he's not married yet, but maybe we'll get married later on. It says here, let him be the husband of one wife. Now, why did it say one wife?
Not two.
Not two. First of all, I'm not sure why you would want two. I'm not going to go there. Nancy's listening upstairs. If I had two of Nancy's, it would be great. I'll put it that way. But why did he put this in there? The husband of one wife. We know he's got to be married.
Huh?
So they're faithful. Well, we talk about that a little bit later on. That's part of it. But why did he bring out in particular one wife? What was happening during this society when Paul wrote these things to Timothy? Remember we talked about it in the Old Testament? Were there guys who were married to more than one woman that you can think about? Yes, there was. It abounded even in the early church. And Jesus, remember, when he addressed the situation, he tried to remind the people, you're not to be in a polygamous relationship. He said, you know, that from the beginning it was not so. And he was trying to show the people that in the beginning God had one man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's the way God wanted it. That's what his intentions were. And that's what he tried to get the people to focus on and see, that that's what God's desire was for people. And so if they were practicing polygamy, that would automatically disqualify them from serving in the capacity of being a deacon. First of all, the husband of one wife. Now, what if they were married, had one wife, their wife died, and they remarried? Would they have two wives or one wife? Okay. They would still just have one wife, because remember what Paul said in Romans 7, you know, that whenever your spouse dies, that loosens that law that you're bound to. After death, they're neither married nor given in marriage, Jesus said. So, you know, that loosens that. So that's okay in that situation. What if, let me take a big drink of water before I ask this question. What if someone has been remarried? He's been married before, got a divorce, now he's remarried. What's your thoughts on that? Kathy asked a good question. Why were they divorced? It'd have to be a scriptural reason. Define scriptural reason. For fornication, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9. Okay. If, let's assume, when an individual was married and got a divorce for that reason, is it okay with everybody? Or is there still, is there going to be problems? I just want, asking out of honesty.
It depends who was the adulterer. If it's the husband that was the adulterer, then it wouldn't be okay because at the time he had two. But if the wife was the one, then it would be.
Okay. So he would be free to remarry somebody else, scripturally, as long as he married in the Lord. That would be okay. You wouldn't have a problem with that. As long as she Oh, okay. The person who he remarried.
Right.
And they had to be remarried in the Lord.
Right.
Okay. This is kind of one of those areas where it's caused a lot of headaches in the early church and a lot of problems. Somebody have Mike, I'm sorry, I don't mean to ignore you. Just
That's okay.
Go ahead, brother.
I was gonna say, a lot of people, I mean, like some of the answers that were brought up, when you have one party in the marriage who commits the fornication. Not adultery. It is fornication and it is adultery, but there are two separate terms. Fornication is specifically sexual in nature. The person in the marriage that commits that, when there is a scriptural divorce, is not free to remarry. The person who was wronged is. And so that's the difference.
Yeah. Here's part of the problem with this area that's really tough for us to work out and work through. One of the things I think that we probably all agree on is what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 9 about the only reason for an individual to be able to get a divorce would be for fornication. I think we agree. That was Jesus' words himself, so we have to agree on that. Here's the problem. If someone gets a divorce, a lot of times you and I have no idea whether that fornication, that adultery has occurred. It's a he said, she said thing. And we've gotten this, not a great deal, but more than I want to be in it. Because you hear this side of the story, and man, I think that's justifiable. You go this side, oh, wow, another side of the story here. And I guarantee you, there's no judge in Belmont County, no judge in the United States I know of that ever in these days will grant a divorce for adultery. You won't see it. Even if you know it's in black and white, you know it's adultery, it's not going to happen. The judge will not do that. So that leaves it up to the congregation, I think. What my thoughts are, we have to be as a congregation pretty comfortable with that individual knowing that there was adultery involved. Because if not, we're just going to have to leave it up to the individuals, and that could be a gray area. If he said, she said. And then with the remarriage, another problem, you know. The safest thing to do is those who have only been married once and are currently married take that position. Be honest about it. But if the congregation feels safe with an individual who they feel was able to get a divorce justifiably and they know adultery happened 100% and the congregation is supportive of that, there would be no reason why he shouldn't serve, but you have to be pretty sure. That's just my personal thoughts on it. I'd rather take the safe road myself. But we know that this individual had to be married, had to have one wife. He also had to be, in the next part of this here, it says ruling his children. Let me get down. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay, now what conclusion can you draw from that? Jeff?
If you can't run your house, you can't wear a bow, you don't serve in the church at that caliber.
Okay, but before the house part.
Must have children.
Must have children. Thank you, Alicia. Must have children. Now, let's talk about that for a second. What if he just has one child? Would that disqualify him from serving in that capacity as being a deacon? And what? How do you justify that from the Scriptures?
The Scripture, what it's talking about is plural. It says, in other words, when it's talking, you must be a parent of children. Okay, whether you have one child or seven children, you have to have that. That's the way I do it.
Okay. Did any of the rest of you look at it differently?
What did he say?
I'm sorry. He said that children here was in plurality, but if you had one child or more than seven children, for example, that term covered that. He feels comfortable with the fact that one child would be covered in this area here. Let me give you some thoughts for you to think about. On over, Paul addresses a very similar issue in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. When he's talking about the widows, those who the deacons will help. Now notice what he says here. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate treateth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers day and night. That's not the one I wanted. Verse 4, I'm sorry. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show pity at home. Now, if there's just one kid, does that mean he doesn't have to show pity? He says children in the plurality here. Well, no, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? The same principle applies here. And even in the Old Testament, there are times where the word children are mentioned when there was only one child involved in the situation. People are sometimes very dogmatic that he must have a plurality. I don't feel that that's what it teaches us here. I think he's got to have at least one child. If you have two, that's great. But I think you need to have at least one child in this situation here, and he's using this in the plurality of terms. Do you all agree with that or disagree with that? Let's talk. Uh-huh. So you're saying one is okay. I agree. I think that's what the essence of this scripture teaches, really. That if a name is put before the congregation and they just have one child, that they can serve in that capacity. I personally don't have a problem with that. In reading many of the other passages that deal with the term children, that has application to just one individual. That's how I draw that conclusion. That you can justify it by using those passages. But you have to have at least one child. And the other part of this is, as Jeff started out, and rule their own house well. Okay, now that's something that needs to be visible for the church for us to see. I went out to eat at Melman's last Sunday. I like Melman's, by the way. It's a great place. There was a couple that sat two tables over from us. They brought in two children. And they sat down there, a very lovely family. But this one kid, just cried and screamed, no, threw the fork across the floor, hit his mom, went and slapped his dad, and they did nothing about it. Now, who's ruling that house? I've got to ask you. I don't think it's any better at home. I mean, if you don't correct a child then, I seriously doubt if they had any correction before that time, to be honest about it. It wasn't nothing that says, oh, come sit down with us. Nothing like that. You know, ruling your house is taking care of the situation at hand. Whatever needs to be involved, whether it's encouraging or whether it's discipline, you've got to know the people that they take care of that household well. Because chances are, if they don't rule the house well, how will they serve the house of God? How will they help in that area? It's got to be somebody who can control the situation. And there's different means and methods of controlling situations. It could be a very harsh discipline action that needs to be taken, such as a smack on the bottom, or it could be a stern voice. There are times, don't smack anybody, you deacons, that go out and help people, but there are times you've got to be stern. You've got to put your foot down and say, no, I don't really believe you need the help that you're asking for. And here's why I don't think you need the help. You've come to me wanting to pay a $500 bill, and you're sitting out there with a $50,000 truck in your driveway and a satellite dish, and you could go on, and you're asking the church to help you. First, sell some of that stuff and pay your bill. You have to do that. You don't want to do it, but you have to have that tone of voice, and you have to be willing to help in that area. You got to rule your house well the same way. If your children run over you and they get everything they ask for, you're not a good candidate for a deacon. I'll be honest about it. You're not. So we need to have someone in this position who can rule their own house well. And that also means loving. Because it's important that we show that love. That's ruling. That's part of ruling as well. And that's the reason why you should rule out of spirit. Not out of a vengeful spirit, but out of a loving spirit. Of showing people and telling people and letting people know that you do love them. Your family needs to hear that. You need to encourage them often. For every negative thing you say to your family, you should say 6 encouraging things. We're told that, and that's good philosophy to follow. The same principle applies, if not more, for those whom we're trying to help out. If we tell them no, we need to find areas to help them in and encourage them and love them, because that's what it's all about. That's why we want to help people, is to bring them to the love of Christ and the love of God. So we have to rule our house well. They have to have children. They have to have a wife. Sally McDivitt has a question.
Well, I'm speaking for the team. One of them had a question.
Okay.
They asked if the person was a deacon of one wife and met the qualification, and then that wife dies, do they have to step down as a deacon, or can they remain a deacon?
Okay, did y'all hear Sally's question? If we had a deacon who was married and their wife passed away, should they step down at that time that their wife passed away? Or even an elder, as far as that goes, because the elder's qualification is the same in that area. What are your thoughts? Michael?
Yes.
Okay. Any reason?
We don't have one wife anymore. So we had that situation in another congregation where it was an elder that we had, and his wife passed away, and then he stepped down after he was through dealing with the grievance and all that.
Anybody else?
Peter Rob, they're supposed to be given to hospitality. I don't know that a single man could open up his home and serve a meal or whatever.
I know one single man that could. You're looking at him unless they like cereal.
But most of them could.
Yeah. And that's one of the qualifications of an elder. You're right. Given to hospitality. Brian, you look like you're going to say something.
I personally feel if a man has been a one-woman man for his marriage and she passes away, he's no less a one-woman man. He's not given to polygamy now. I think that'd be up to the congregation.
And I think that's the words of wisdom right there, really. Because I've heard both sides of this story argued out. I think, really, what that man feels in his own conscience that this teaches and what the congregation accepts should help him determine whether he can continue in that capacity or not. It's not that he's had 2 wives or 3 wives or anything. He's just lost his mate. I personally don't have a struggle in that area, but there are those who do, and if it causes a problem, polarization, or a root of bitterness, or even trouble, I think for the sake of peace in the congregation, it would be wise for that not to occur. That's just my thoughts. Scott, you had your hand up before we move on. Well,
see where he can say he doesn't make the qualifications anymore. He doesn't have a wife.
Yeah, that's the other side of it. As well as these other qualifications. For instance, if somebody becomes slanderous or greedy after they become a deacon, should they be disqualified in that area? I see your side of it. I see where that's coming from. The qualifications that we're talking here are to become a deacon. But remember that the things that got you in this position should be characteristic of your life. And I don't believe the Bible teaches once a deacon or once an elder, always a deacon and always an elder. I don't believe that's true. The things that can qualify you can also disqualify you. So I think in the areas that we question, I think the congregation should have input as to whether they want that individual to continue serving them or not, and if their conscience allows them to serve. Again, personally, I don't have a problem with that. It puts them in kind of more of a predicament than anybody else because of some of the things that they are up against without a mate. It's a lot more challenging, a lot more harder to do.
Don't. I think, too, that maybe he can stay in that position and help train someone to take his place. They have a lot of wisdom and a lot of insight to the things that they do that the congregation does not. If he's been a good elder, the least we can do would be to keep him in that position until he helps someone build it. And I think that's what it should be.
Mm-hmm. And the deacon, yeah. Finish out verse 13 here. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness of faith, which is in the Lord. One of the things that I want to see from this verse is that it is an office. It's described as an office of a deacon, a position of a deacon. And where it says, you well purchased for themselves a good degree. Usually we think of the term as purchased as buying something. This is not a pay position. You're not giving anybody any money to get in this position, first of all. So what does it mean to purchase? It's like you were purchased by Jesus Christ. My sins, they're forgiven because Jesus paid that price. That's the same principle that applies here. This position is a position of work, to be honest about it. And so whenever you are willing to work in this position, to take on those responsibilities that are before you, you're doing a good service for the church. And in great boldness, your faith will grow because you understand more about biblical principles, will get biblical results. And that'll make your faith grow even stronger. And so as you work in this area, it helps you to develop even more. Those are basically the qualifications that we've talked about. I know the bell has rung. I'm going to open it up for quick questions or thoughts. But it's Angel.
It seems like there's a lot of things that we don't know about a person just during seeing them 3 times a week. You know, there's so many things that are a little bit more deeper than that. Is there a questionnaire or something to try to learn a little bit more on a deeper level about that individual?
I don't know of any questionnaire that we have. One of the things that we're going to do, is the names of people who are interested in serving, who the congregation feels comfortable that meets these qualifications, is they'll submit their names to the elders, and we are going to sit down with them because we honestly know most of the folks here and most of the background. We're going to have a class with them and their wives. And during that time, we're going to go over some in-depth things with them. And maybe they want to change their mind at that time. Maybe this isn't what we really want. And maybe we're still going to go ahead, but we want to lay everything out on the line that this is what we expect. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we're after. And so hopefully during this process, we'll be able to test them even more and then put their name before the congregation. After that point, those who want to continue. And then if they're found blameless before you all, then we'll set a day aside where we will appoint them to serve as our deacons. That's our process. Yes, Brad?
That's why the testing process is so important, because with the church of 200-some people, not everyone's going to know everyone as well as others. Like, so you might know that a person whose name is before the congregation, like, beats his children or something. That's not going to be information everybody's going to know, but if you have that
yes. And one of the things that we're going to do in this process is whoever submitted those names, we will get back with you and say, this is why we don't feel they should serve, you know, and hopefully you'll understand that situation. Not that we're going to go in detail with stuff, but if we know something that is in depth that they've asked us to keep confidential, we're just going to let you know, quite frankly, you know, here's a stumbling block, and it's going to present, it's going to cause that individual more heartache than anything.
The other thing I'd suggest is when we have these names, I plan to sit down with them, any of us should, and talk with them.
Yep, that's a good idea, because they're the ones who are going to serve us. So let's continue to pray for this process, because we have some good men that I feel will fit this pattern of what God has laid down for us. And our whole goal is to be a scriptural church, as we read about the qualification of an elder or a deacon or even that of a minister. That is our goal, to be a scriptural church by the standard God set down before us. Is it impossible? No. God has never asked us to do anything. It is impossible. But are there things we must do? Absolutely. So let's keep this in our prayers. Let's go to God one last time in prayer for this. Father, we come asking you for wisdom. Wisdom as we look out among us for deacons to serve us. Father, help us to follow your pattern and your word. Help us, Father, to put aside all other thoughts other than your will be done. We thank you, Father, for men who would be willing to accept the challenge before them. For Father, we need your help. We thank you for this church. We thank you for, Father, the wisdom of all the men and women that are here. I thank you for them and for this class. Help us to redeem this time wisely, and help us, Father, to have deacons, if it be your will, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your comments.